We're reading Titus, page 1198, beginning at chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 16. I, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are running whole households, ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Shirley. In this church, we tend to ask people every Sunday to keep the Bible open before you. Now, there's a reason that we do that. You didn't come here, I hope, this morning to hear the opinions of John Jeffrey Edwards. If you did, I can only suggest you get out more, quite frankly. We came here this morning, did we not, to hear the Word of God. And that's why we invite you to keep the Scriptures open before you, so that you can see how I'm interpreting it. If you think it's right or wrong, please tell me otherwise. And also, when I veer off, you can also see that. It's the Word of God that is guiding our church, nothing else. Let's pray together as we open the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your holy Word, we will see it as that, your holy Word, that you will open our hearts and our minds to warm towards yourself, we pray. Help us to understand your holy Word, submit to it, honor it, respect it, obey it. Teach us your ways, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The belief that God's ways are best for us is fundamental to Christian living and Christian thinking. It was right back at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden when the idea that God's ways are not good for you, that he does not have the best interest of you at heart, that's when the idea was first smuggled in. It was never stated as such. That would be far too open and honest. It was smuggled in. And you know, we've all been grown up with that idea. It's our default position. It's the default position of humankind not to believe that God's interests, God has our best interests at heart. But as we open God's word, we discover otherwise, do we not? Well, this morning, we're beginning the exploration of this little letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus. And it's all about how Christians live. It's all about the art of godliness. That's its big theme. What does it look like to be a Christian in Titus's age? What does it look like to be a Christian today in 2018? Godliness is the display of in the life of the believer of God's ways. Just as God showed what he was like when he put on a human body and came to earth 2,000 years ago, so we, as Christian people, are expected to display what God is like to people in Park Street today. Chapter 1, then, in our book, is about godliness in the church. How to choose godly leaders. We'll also look at some of those who see themselves as potential leaders, but for whom God's truth means nothing, and how Titus is to deal with them. Paul begins by telling us about himself, what he's really about, what eats him up. His raison d'etre, if you like. We discover that the heart of the apostle was to preach God's truth. The heart of the apostle was to preach God's truth. Paul is a servant of God, he says. Now that's significant. His attitude to God is one of total submission. Yet he's also an apostle, specifically commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road when he was confronted by him there. But Paul's heart is in the gospel. His commission is to give his life to the church of God by teaching God's truth. Paul says three things about God's truth. First, he says, it is effective. It is effective. The Bible is not just a record of history, something to be studied to get a degree in theology. It's powerful, he says, in affecting those who read it. It's a truth that changes people. It leads, he says, to godliness. It doesn't remain as an academic exercise. God's truth may well begin the journey in the mind of the reader, but it doesn't end there. It finds its outlet in the behavior of the believer. But in order for God's truth to lead to godliness, it has to be read. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it has to be read submissively. As the believer reads God's truth, he reads it aware that it is just that it is God's truth. Adopting God's ways are, in fact, in his best interest. If he wants to live a significant life, he needs to read God's truth on his knees, as it were. And not only is God's truth to be read, but it needs to be applied. It cannot lead to godliness in the believer unless it's applied to his life. Paul's life had been turned upside down completely by the application of the truth. He writes somewhere else, he struggles, with God's energy. In other words, God empowers him, lives within him, indwells him, if you like, to be the servant and the apostle of God that he is. So firstly, Paul tells us that God's truth is powerfully effective. Secondly, Paul shows us that God's truth displays his eternal plan and purpose. In a nutshell, God's plan is to bring to heaven a people cleansed from sin and fit to live with the holy God for all eternity. That's the plan and purpose of God. And Paul says that this was a plan brought into being way before time, and it will end way after time. And thirdly, Paul tells us that it is God's truth that he is preaching, and it's on God's truth that the church will be based. God's people will need to be instructed in God's truth, and that will demand godly leaders in godly churches. And that's where Titus comes in. We learn that Paul has left Titus in Crete to straighten out what was left unfinished. You see, Paul had had to belt off elsewhere, and he left the job half done. And so Titus has got to carry it on. The problem, apparently, is, of course, that there are lots of new churches, probably house churches, I guess, planted on the island, but they needed leadership. Now, as we know, the heart of any church is its leadership. Titus is to organize the leadership of those churches. The heart of the church is godly leaders who hold fast to God's truth. The heart of the church is godly leaders who hold fast to God's truth. Paul's instruction requires leaders, or elders as he calls them in our passage, to be appointed in every town. And so you notice immediately that leadership is both plural and local. Now, we here in Holy Trinity, we have Nick who leads us, but he enjoys the advice of others, the leadership team and the PCC, etc. Now, if you're looking for church leaders, I don't know what you would look for. I guess we would have a degree in theology, wouldn't we? And we'd like to hear them preach to see if they're up to scratch and so on. So it's with some surprise, I think, that we read the apostles' list of criteria. The focus is not on their theology or where they did their seminary studies. It's on their lifestyle. The question that Paul seems to be asking is, do they display godliness? Do they show by the way they live that they are seeking to adopt God's ways and to display them to others? However magnificent their knowledge of theology might be, it's not going to cut any ice with the church if they're not living attractive, vibrant Christian lives. That's basically what he's saying, isn't it? Well now, Titus is asked to look for people who are upright in their family life and in their personal life. That is what comes top of the list for Paul. Now, to do this, inevitably, Titus would have not stormed into a church and instructed people that are going to be the leaders of the next church, of the church. Of course, he wouldn't. He'd have to get to know the church. He'd have to discuss possible leadership with people. He would invite opinion. He would discuss it with the church. The church would be involved. That must be the case. Well, he would want to know, of course, are they living godly lives? Are they godly in their family life? The reference to being the husband of one wife may refer, and probably does, to not allowing polygamy to be part of the leadership, polygamists to be part of the leadership. I don't know what you think about polygamy, but it might be fun having several wives, but can you imagine having several mothers-in-law? Whatever it does mean, the message is clear. The candidate must be faithful in his marriage, upright in the upbringing of their children. Now, of course, he can't guarantee that his children are going to end up Christians. Of course he can't. But in their age of minority, he can see that they are nurtured in the faith of the gospel. And I think that's what it means. After all, if they fail, these guys, in their family life and their social personal life, how can the church be confident that they can manage the church? That's the point. Their personal lives must be blameless too. Note, and I say this with joy, that they're not expected to be perfect. I think being blameless is rather different to being perfect. They're not to be overbearing. Now, that word means self-important, you know. They mustn't be quick-tempered, addicted to drink, violent, or motivated by dishonest gain. And then Paul gives the positives. They must be hospitable. They must be happy to open their home to the congregation. They must love what is good. They must be self-controlled and upright, holy. Now, their idea there, I think, means they must be 100% committed to God's word and God's ways. I think that's what the burden of holy means. The idea of purity comes through it in the original. And disciplined. See, these guys need to have their hearts set on God's ways. Their behavior must not be a veneer for hypocrisy. That's the point. The apostle comes to the crunch. He says these guys must have a firm grip on God's truth. Now that's the key to this lifestyle. As they take a firm grip on God's truth, so they seek his transforming power, just as Paul had done, to live his way. But the emphasis on a firm grip on Scripture has an important outcome. They need to be skilled to teach it faithfully, to know when it's being contradicted and how to handle that. Now, this is the only criterion, I think you'll notice, that Paul stipulates that doesn't apply to all of us. After all, we all need, do we not, as Christian people, to live godly lives in our family life and in our personal life. And while we all need to get to know God's truth, submit to it and apply it to our lives, we may not all be gifted in the ability to teach it. The heart of the church is her leaders. That's clear, isn't it? Her leaders must display God's ways in the way they live. The heart of the leaders, in turn, must be the application of God's truth to their own lives. Well, we've noted how the heart of the apostle was to preach God's truth. And we've seen how the heart of the church is godly leadership, and that godly leaders have God's truth firmly gripped in their hearts. But there are, in the churches that Titus is to set in order, some who do not put God's truth at their heart. And Titus needs to know how to deal with those. The heart that is not focused on God's truth, Paul says, needs rebuke and redirection. The heart that is not focused on God's truth needs rebuke and redirection, verses 10 to 16. Now, the apostle contrasts this next group with the church leaders in several ways. He compares this group with the people he's just been talking about. He compares their attitude to God's truth. He compares what they teach, how they teach it, the effect of their teaching, and their motive. All those aspects, he makes a comparison. Let's explore it together. Where the church leaders submit themselves to God's truth, this lot are rebellious, he says. The church leaders hold firmly to God's truth. But the material that these guys are peddling, Paul says, is worthless. Paul says in verse 10, they are mere talkers, or empty talkers is the burden of that word. Empty talkers. The content of their preaching is worthless. In verse 14, they focus apparently on Jewish myths, and they peddle stuff taught by unbelievers. In the place of purity, the currency of these guys is deceit, verse 10. The effect of godly leadership is a church well run, bringing blessing to many. But the result of the work of this group, in contrast, is to I quote, ruin whole households, verse 11, by teaching error. The motive that drives them is selfish gain. They're on the lookout to what they themselves can get out of it, verse 11. And then Paul describes the locals, and he's not exactly complimentary. I don't know if you've noticed that. He quotes some local authority who said that the Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. But the sad thing is that these people show no evidence of being any different from the locals. Now, I'd like you just to pause there for a moment, because presumably the elders that he's been talking about in the previous section, that lot, have also grown up in the same environment, almost certainly. And the transforming effect of God's truth applied to their lives has led to a display of godliness which contrasts profoundly with the locals. Well now, there's a problem for poor old Titus. I wouldn't like to be in his boots, would you? Paul tells him that he must address this situation. These people, he says, must be silenced and rebuked sharply, he says. But notice the attitude and the aim of this rebuke. It's not to grind them into reluctant submission, but that they will embrace God's truth. Verse 13. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in faith. Do you see that? That's the purpose. He wants them to get their act together and respect the word of God. The grace of God is in evidence in the way the apostle deals with this situation. Oh yes, error must be seen for what it is and dealt with. It mustn't be ignored, brushed under the carpet. But the aim of discipline must be redirection back into the ways of God. The fundamental problem is a matter of the heart. If we want our churches to be led by godly men and women, we need to be sure that their hearts are focused on God's truth. The heart that is submissive to God's truth and applies it is the key to godliness. Godliness is not a matter of self-improvement. It demands a heart change. Purity is not a veneer covering up things that we would like to hide. Purity is a transparent quality that permeates, penetrates the whole. It explores what is not seen as well as what is seen. If the heart, which of course is not seen, is focused on God's truth, and that truth is being submissively applied to the lifestyle, then God's ways will be seen in godly behavior. If, however, the heart is not focused on God's truth and an attitude of rebellious self-righteousness is adopted, then godliness is never going to be displayed. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, Paul uses this same root word for purity when he speaks in chapter 2, when he says in verse 14 this, Christ gave himself, he says, for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify, there it is, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul tells Titus that if the heart is not totally focused on God's truth, then the effect flows out from there. And I hope you see the progression. The desires and motives of the heart affect the mind and the conscience. And in turn, these hidden aspects become visible in what we say and what we do. These people, says Paul in verse 16, they claim, this is what they say, they claim to know God. But by their actions, they deny him. So what was hidden in the mind and the heart now has become obvious. They are unfit, he says, for doing anything good. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it, to our ears? But we need to appreciate that to do things that are good is to display God's ways in our world. That's what doing good things means, to fit in with God's plan and purpose. It is in living lives of godliness that we live lives that are significant and meaningful. It's quite impossible to live lives that are significant in God's world if our hearts are not focused on his truth and his ways. That is the message. The way we live reveals where our heart is. If we want others to see that our heart is focused on God's truth, then clearly we need to get to know God's truth. And we won't get to know it if we don't read it. We need to read it regularly and often. And how we read it is significant. If we read it as a ritual, like I must do my quiet time, well, that's not going to change us necessarily. If we read it as something to be criticized, we'll miss its message. If we need to read it as God's truth, with the attitude that God does know what's best for us, we need to read it submissively, aware that our human thoughts are no match for his. We need to read it, as it were, on our knees. And like the elders, we need to hold fast to God's truth. We need to meditate on it, explore it, discuss it. Joining a growth group is a great way of doing that. I learn a great deal from my growth group, but I wouldn't admit that in public. I find a writing a note or two personally in a journal helps me to apply this teaching to my life. The message of Titus 1, then, is that the heart of a godly church is godly leadership. And godly leaders need to hold fast to God's truth. It is when God's truth permeates a church that it is effective in transformed lives. And it is our prayer that as God's truth is taught and displayed in our church, that the hearts that are not focused on God's truth can be redirected into God's ways. Let us pray together. O Lord God, we pray that your truth will indeed permeate our lives, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our speech, our actions, that others may see God in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.